您所收听的光碟由远东广播公司制作。
No one goes through life without experiencing pain. As hard as we try, we cannot escape brokenness and suffering. But true peace is not finding happiness in times of contentment. True peace is finding joy in tribulation. If all we had was this life, there would be no joy in tribulation. But through Jesus Christ, we can have hope beyond the present and hope beyond our circumstances. My parents and I have been able to find that joy. It was in our darkest moments that God finally got our attention. Although we weren't seeking Him, we were found by our loving Creator who brought us through the refining fires of tribulation. He renewed us and transformed our brokenness into blessing. Our story of redemption is really God's story of grace. We'd like to share with you how the God of the universe gave us joy in our tribulations so that you too might be able to experience that same joy. Our story begins with a journey across the Pacific Ocean.
America, where money grows on trees and the streets are lined with gold. At least, that's what I imagined when I came through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. I quickly realized how wrong I was the first night I spent at a friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. And even more surprising was the day after, on October 31st, when little people wearing funny masks rang doorbells and screamed, "Tricky tree." I thought, what have I got myself into? But I couldn't go back. It took 53 days on a cargo ship from Taiwan to Japan, through the Panama Canal, and up the East Coast to New York. I was the first in my family to come to America. Angela, my college sweetheart from Donghai University, came a few months later, and we married the next year. I assumed that just because we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. As an only son, I thought being xiaosun was most important and never emotionally left my parents to cleave to Angela. I tried to please both sides, but ended up pleasing no one. Angela felt and loved, and that I was not fully devoted to her. My father was well-liked, but passive in the home. So I never learned how to be a loving husband. And without Christianity, I didn't have the biblical principles to learn how to love sacrificially. Things progressively got worse and worse. After years of unresolved issues and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So, with encouragement from our sons, we began the paperwork for a divorce in 1993.
I never imagined that I would get a divorce. Since I was a little girl, I dreamed of belonging to a loving and caring family. While dating, Leon treated me like a princess. My parents disapproved of our dating, and my dad slapped my face for the first time in my life. But I considered our love to be true and everlasting. After I came to the U.S. for graduate study at Kansas University, I decided to give up my scholarship to get married instead. My parents were furious, and my mother said she disowned me. Shortly after Leon and I were married, I felt as if Leon had become a totally different person. I cried through many sleepless nights and used the scotch tape on my swollen eyelids so I could go to work in the morning. For years, I endured this for the sake of my two sons. On the outside, I had it all. A new house in a comfortable suburb of Chicago, two luxury cars, real estate investment in several states, a husband with two doctorate degrees, and both sons in dental school. But I was depressed, lonely, and felt like a total failure. My dream of belonging to a loving and caring family became more and more distant as the years went by, and finally, we began the paperwork for a divorce. I didn't think things would get any worse. I was wrong.
On May 17, 1993, Christopher came home after his first year at the University of Louisville School of Dentistry and made an announcement, "I am gay." Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we shall all go our own separate ways. Let him be, because there is nothing I can do about it. Besides, isn't it more important to be happy? But Angela responded quite differently.
You would never think that three simple words, "I am gay," could cause so much pain. I thought I could threaten him with the ultimatum to choose the family or choose the lifestyle. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, "If you cannot accept me, I have no choice but to leave." Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at the moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, but it would have hurt less. I fell to the floor in shock and anguish. My body was numb and as cold as ice. Without any relatives, a church family, or a counselor, I had no one to turn to. In desperation, I went to the phone books and the radio, hoping to find help, but there was none. In my mind, not only had my husband betrayed me, but Christopher. He was closest to me, and my last ray of hope had just betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope, and as my world fell apart around me, I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. The next day, I left home, not telling Leon where I was going or what I was doing. I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I was planning to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. Even though I wasn't a Christian, I felt the need to meet with the minister, so I went to the chaplain at my husband's dental school. I don't remember anything he said to me. But before I left, he gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. With only my purse and a pamphlet, I boarded the train to Louisville, believing that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never being much of a reader, I began to read the pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart, and I realized that just as God loves me, I could love Christopher in spite of the homosexual lifestyle. I then look out the window and marvel at the beauty of nature. The fields extended in every direction and seem to have no end. I have been an atheist all my life, but for the very first time, as I look at the wonders of creation, I knew that there must be a God. One of my favorite verses today is Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Even though everything around me proclaimed the work of His hands, I had suppressed the truth of God for 51 years. I was without excuse. There is a God. I can't remember if anyone else was on the train with me, but it seemed as if I was there all along. I lost sense of time as I sat there in perfect peace. Then I heard a still, small voice. You belong to me. God, who searches my heart and holds precious my very thoughts, knew my deepest need and told me what I longed to hear, that I belonged to someone, and that someone was God. Those four words from God were a healing balm to my shattered heart. On the back of that pamphlet, I called a number and was connected to a Christian lady in Louisville who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. I had never heard of a Bible bookstore, so when I was brought to one, I was like a little kid in a candy store. Along with the Bible, I read Christian book after Christian book, from morning to night. I rented an extended stay apartment, and my time in Louisville was like a private retreat. I went to Louisville expecting to end my life, but in reality, I did. I realized the necessity of dying to myself daily. I needed to and must continue to lay aside my self-righteousness, my needs, my worries, and most of all, my family at the foot of the cross. Galatians 2:20 states that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from the lady who was discipling Angela. She was very excited to tell me that Angela had surrendered her life to Christ. I was not pleased and thought, great, this is my worst nightmares. Now she has God on her side. But what I realized was that her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but it affected every day of the week. She spent hours in her prayer closet each morning, reading her Bibles and praying. Her faith was vibrant and alive, and impacted all aspects of her life. What Angela had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I was so impressed with the changes in my wife that within a few months, I decided to join her on the journey. We started going to church, and a friend invited us to Bible Study Fellowship, BSF, where we began to grow deeper in our understanding of and love for God and His Word. It was while studying the Bible that I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue which kept our marriage together as one flesh by drawing us closer to Himself. This was God's way of preparing us for the difficult years ahead, as Christopher headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality.
From my childhood years, I had a difficult time fitting in with the other American boys. I looked different, acted different, and had different interests. God had gifted me with music and sensitivity, but Satan, who could not take away those God-given gifts, twisted the perception of those gifts in that I was viewed and ridiculed as effeminate. The first time I remember having same-sex attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I found pornography at a friend's house. At such a young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines distorted my view of sex and eventually became my master. Unfortunately, nowadays, pornography has become the master of many youth and adults. It's commonly believed that pornography is harmless, but I've seen it destroy ministries, marriages, careers, and tear apart families. Because many parents don't know how harmful and easily accessible it is, they do little to protect their family from pornography. Pornography is a multi-million dollar industry. The combined annual revenue of ABC, CBS, and NBC is $6.2 billion. And the combined revenue of all the teams in the NBA, NHL, Major League Baseball, and NFL is $12 billion. But even the combined revenues of the major TV networks and the professional sport leagues pale in comparison to the annual revenue of the pornography industry, $57 billion. In addition, did you know that 9 out of 10 kids aged 8 to 16 have already viewed pornography on the internet, often in the process of doing their own homework? And even scarier, 1 out of 5 children ages 10 to 17 have received a sexual solicitation over the internet. So what can be done? Pornography is most easily accessed via the internet, so first and foremost, we should all have a filter on our computers, whether we have children or not. A free internet filter that I use can be found at www.k9webprotection.com. Secondly, we should talk openly and frankly to our children about sex from a biblical perspective. With pornography fueling my same-sex attractions, I had my first homosexual encounter when I was 16. However, I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, and even the Marine Corps Reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay bars in Chicago. Then after I moved to Louisville for dental school, I no longer kept it a secret and lived openly as a homosexual in the gay community. I went from relationship to relationship to relationship, searching for intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it only left me unfulfilled and unsatisfied. Spending most of my free time in the gay clubs, I began experimenting with drugs. Without much money as a dental student, I supported my habit by selling drugs. I sold to friends, classmates, and even a professor. I lived this double life for several years, trying to balance being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 4 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. My parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, and I was expecting them to fight to keep me in school. But to my surprise, my mom told the dean that it was not important that I became a dentist, but it was more important that I became a Christ follower. Infuriated, I moved further from them to the bright lights and the big city of Atlanta. I took over the drug scene in the gay clubs of Atlanta and became a supplier to other dealers in over 11 states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each day. I had it all: money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew that he did not know Jesus Christ as Lord. So I sang Christian cars several times a week and filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom, I signed each card: "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know that he never read them and simply tossed them into the garbage. I called him frequently, but I always got his voicemail. I would leave messages, but he never called me back. Once he even threatened that if I ever brought up God, we would never see him again. I thought that Christopher might come home for the holidays if we bought him a plane ticket. On Christmas Eve, I went to O'Hare Airport to pick him up. I stood there, peering down the jet bridge in anticipation for Christopher. As the arriving passengers came into view, my heart leapt with excitement, but then dropped in disappointment. For I realized that it was not Christopher. One by one, I watched travelers reunited into the arms of their loved ones while I stood there all alone. The last person came off. Then I realized that Christopher was not on the flight. So I drove home and came back several hours later for the next flight, only to repeat what had happened hours before. I knew that our son, Christopher, was not returning. In tears, I drove back home.
Since Christopher would not come to us, we went to him. Angela and I flew to Atlanta, but on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allowing us to call our friends to pick us up. I left Christopher with my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. So I left it on his counter anyway and walked out the door. We found out later that he took my Bible and threw it in the trash. It was more than obvious that he was unreachable and totally hopeless. We knew that it was going to take a God-sized miracle to turn things around. So my wife decided to make a bold request: "Lord, have mercy on him and do whatever it takes to call this prodigal son home." As hopeless as things were, we committed not to focus upon hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors, we cry out for Christopher. In addition, for 7 years, my wife Angela fasted every Monday and once fasted 39 days for our son. She would literally spend hours each morning reading her Bible and interceding for Christopher. Angela wrote out all her prayers, and this is one of those prayers. I will stand in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor. Don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit. As I intercede, though it may take years, I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead.
I prayed those prayers for 7 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, "Wait, be still, and know that I am God." As I look back upon those years, when I pray for changes, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that I would change, that I would be transformed, and that I would be a trophy of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers says, "We are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace." As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of His grace, as God draws us to Himself each and every day.
As my parents grew in their faith, they continued praying for me. Like the persistent widow, my mom bombarded heaven with her desperate pleas. God heard and in His mercy answered those prayers. The answer came one day with a knock on my door. It was 12 federal drug enforcement agents and Atlanta police with two big German Shepherd dogs. They confiscated all my money and my drugs, which was equivalent to 9.1 tons of marijuana. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, but I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlanta City Detention Center. So I began trying to call all my friends from jail. But long ago, my mother had known that as long as my friends were around, I would find no need for family or God. So long ago, she boldly prayed specifically that all my friends would desert me, and on that day, not a single person accepted my call from jail. So as a last resort, I dialed home, dreading the response on the other side. But my mom's first words were, "Are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness that leads us toward repentance. It's not God's anger or God's wrath. It's God's kindness that leads us toward repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out His irresistible grace through my mother, and began to call me to himself. My mother was actually excited to get that phone call. It was the first time I had called home in years. She knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to prayer. And on an adding machine tape, she wrote this first blessing. Christopher is in a safe place, compared to before, and he called me for the very first time. As the years in prison passed, she kept adding to that list, and her list of blessings is now longer and taller than she is. 3 days after my incarceration, I walked around the cell block and passed by a garbage can, and I imagined my life like that garbage. But then a book caught my eye, and I picked it up. It was a Gideon's New Testament. That night, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark. To be honest, I was only reading the Bible because I had a lot of time on my hands. But like a double-edged sword, God's living word cut through my hard heart and exposed my sin and rebellion. A couple days before Christmas in 1998, I was called into the nurse's office alone. I immediately knew something was not right. With my feet shackled and hands chained around my waist, I shuffled into her office and she shut the door behind me. Uncomfortably struggling with her words, she resigned to writing on a small piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk. I looked down and saw three letters and a small symbol. It read, HIV positive. The days after that were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 72 months in federal prison, but the news of my HIV status was like a death sentence. One night as I was laying in bed, I noticed something scribbled on the metal bunk above me. It read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. At the most hopeless point in my life, God used the words penned from a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, and he promised me that regardless of who I was and what I had done, he still had plans for me. And this plan was one of hope and with a bright future. My transformation was gradual. God first convicted me of my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs, but within 3 months, God completely delivered me from my drug addiction. But the last thing I was holding on to was my sexuality. As I read the Bible, I came across passages which condemned homosexual behavior, and so I asked my prison chaplain for his opinion. To my surprise, he told me that the Bible really doesn't condemn homosexuality, and so he gave me a book defending that view. With much curiosity, I began reading it in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. From a human standpoint, I had every reason to accept what the book claimed to justify my homosexual lifestyle. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions were a clear distortion of God's word and his unmistakable condemnations of homosexual behavior. I couldn't even finish the first chapter, and I gave the book back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone. I personally searched every page and every verse of the Bible for approval of homosexual behavior. I never found any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word to live as a homosexual, or abandon the homosexual lifestyle to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I chose God. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexual inclinations were not an inseparable aspect of who I am as a person. My identity should not be defined by my feelings or my sexual attractions, but my identity as a child of God must be in Jesus Christ alone. As I studied God's Word, He was telling me, "Be holy, for I am holy." And I noticed God never said, "Be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual." So I turned my focus not upon my sexuality, but upon holiness and purity. The ultimate issue is not whether I'm attracted to male or female, but the ultimate issue is whether I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I lived this life of surrender, God slowly revealed His plan for me. My calling is to full-time ministry, and I realized that it didn't matter whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling would remain the same regardless of the location. With that change of heart, God miraculously shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years. With less than a year left of my sentence, I knew I needed more Bible training and asked my parents to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute. I quickly filled out the application and found out that I needed references from people who knew me for more than a year as a Christian. The only people I could find were a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate. But praise the Lord, I was accepted by Moody and released from prison in July 2001 and began Moody that same August. I graduated in May 2005 and started in August of 2005 in the Biblical Exegesis program at Wheaton College Graduate School. I graduated in 2007 and I'll be returning to Moody to teach in the fall of 2007. Many would consider what our family has gone through a tragedy or the worst nightmare. Who'd ever want to be expelled from school, go to prison, or find out that they're HIV positive? Who'd ever want to be at the point where divorce seems to be the only answer, or worse yet, suicide? Who'd ever want to find out that their child is a drug user or embracing homosexuality? I don't wish these upon anybody, but the reality is that difficult times are unavoidable. But by God's grace, He has given my family joy in our tribulations. The only way to have joy in tribulation is through an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. This begins by realizing that we're all sinners. You may not have killed someone or gone to jail or cheated on your wife, but if you have lied or been jealous or even gossiped, you have sinned. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is perfectly just and cannot let wrongdoing go unpunished, or else He would be unjust. The Bible also says the wages of sin is death. But God loves us since God is love and does not want to punish us. So He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of our sin by hanging on the cross and dying in our place. And better yet, Jesus rose on the third day and was resurrected so that we could live forever after we leave this earth. This is the hope that our family has had, and that is what has given us joy in our tribulations. I don't know where you are today, whether you're in the midst of a storm or about to enter one. Put your trust in Him today. Receive Him as your Savior and let His serenity, His joy, and His peace be yours in the midst of the hard realities of life.